In Matthew 23, verse 34, to the end of the chapter is where we're going to read. It says in verse 34, after Jesus had just spoken to the Pharisees, first exposing their hypocrisy and false religion, and then condemning them with 8 woes. We went over that last week. But here in verse 34, it says the Lord Jesus, after that, he speaks really the last things publicly to the multitude and the disciples that were in the hearing when he said in verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues. That means to beat them, whip them, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then listen to these words of the Lord Jesus. It's really a cry. He has been speaking to the people and condemning them, and then he turns in the way that he speaks in a lament. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The one who came in the name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men, according to the Lord Jesus, that were spoken of in Matthew chapter 23, and who would persecute those that he would send from city to city and kill them, and who had rejected him, and even though he says in verse 37 that he would have gathered their children together, they didn't want that. They fought against that. And so he says their house is left to them desolate. This is almost the same thing that Jesus said when he rode into Jerusalem. Remember? When he rode into Jerusalem, I'll see if I can find that for you. And as he rode into Jerusalem and the people were praising him, he was on the donkey, and he says in Luke chapter 19, I'm just going to read this as a parallel passage. He says in Luke 19, verse 38, they were saying with a loud voice, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's the same lament here as he has in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you would not. What a condemning pronouncement the Lord Jesus made here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see this carried out. Remember, Jesus said there that they would persecute and these that he would send to them and from city to city. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, their own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So these believers were suffering persecution by their own countrymen, even as those in Judea, in Jerusalem, suffered at the hand of the Jews. And verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, that for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This is what happened in Jesus' day. Jesus was the Christ. And the Christ of God is the one who is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's the Word of God. He is the one through whom God has spoken in these last days. He's the last prophet God sent to speak to His people, to tell them of things to come. And here in this final time of history, the Lord Jesus speaks to these people, and He says, because you would not have me gather your children, because you refused, didn't know the time of your visitation, and because they continued in this way, in their lifetime, God was going to destroy that city. And He did. He destroyed it. He laid a trench about it and laid it even to the ground, and their children within it were killed. And I don't know how many people died when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, but I've been told it was somewhere around 1 million people. It's a huge number of people. An awful, awful thing happened then. But what happened then was not just written for them then. It was written for us too, for at all times. Because when Jesus mentions here what happened in the past, he brings up Abel. Remember Abel? Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve. Cain rose up and killed his brother. And Jesus is using, he's tying all this together, not only Abel, from Abel, the righteous blood of Abel, to his own blood, the prophets that came before him, but he also looks forward to the time when he's going to send prophets and scribes and wise men, and they're going to persecute and kill them. So he's really looking at all of history, but it's all of that time of history is concentrated right now at this critical event in history, which is about to take place, which is they were going to kill the Lord Jesus, and then they were going to, as a nation, they were going to continue to reject Him, even though the gospel was preached, and as a nation, they would be destroyed. And so that's what happened in that time. And so that's what we see here, this warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we also see here is that the Lord Jesus says in verse 37, I want to focus on this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And so I've entitled this message, I would and you would not. I would and you would not. Now, you know from Scripture that God saves those whom He will. God saves as He will. He saves whom He will. And only those God wills to save are those who are saved. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in Romans 9:16 He says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth or strives. It's of God who shows mercy. So we know that our salvation is entirely up to the predetermined will and election of God. And we also know that only those that God has chosen are those who are going to be saved. And those God chose before the foundation of the world, He gave to His Son. And His Son was the one, before the foundation of the world, was ordained. His blood was shed in God's ordained purpose before the foundation of the world for His people. And so He only died for them. And Jesus said this in John chapter 10, for example. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. All those for whom, all those God gave to Him are His sheep. Just as David took care of his father Jesse's sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of all those God gave to him. His sheep, they are his people. And his father gave him a commandment to lay down his life for the sheep. And he said, that's what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to gather them. I must. And then he also says to those who were listening to him, he says, and you are not my sheep. You are not my sheep. So there were people who were the sheep of Christ and those who were not his sheep. Just like in John 6:37, he says, it's the Father's will that all who come to me, I will raise up at the last day. And it's the Father's will that all he gave to me, I would raise up at the last day, in verse 39 of John 6. So we know there are some God gave to Christ, and those were the ones for whom Christ died and gave his life and actually purchased with his blood, actually bought them with his blood. And having bought them, they were his. They were given to him and he rescued them. He saved them. So we know that God saves by his electing purpose, by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those that that Jesus died for are the ones the Spirit of God is given to. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, I'll just read this to you. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, the Lord says this. Get there. He says, in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He's both God and man. He sent forth his Son, and then his Son was made of a woman, made under the law. He was made under the law in order to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, to be adopted means, you know what the word adopt means? It just means to choose. To choose. God chose his people in Christ to be his sons. And Christ redeemed them. That's how they were made his sons, by redemption. They were servants under sin and to the law, under the curse of the law, but Christ redeemed them from that curse in order that they might receive the adoption of sons. Now, because God had chosen them before, verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's when we know our redemption. That's when we know we've been born of God. When God gives us a sight of, a persuasion of, and causes us to look to Christ only. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And so we know that we are saved only by the electing will of God the Father, by the redeeming work of Christ the Son, and by the life-giving work of the Spirit of God, who not only gives us life when he comes to dwell in us, but gives us faith in Christ. Faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. It's his fruit, causing us to look to Christ. But here we read in Matthew 23, verse 37, that the Lord Jesus Christ cries over Jerusalem and says to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to, which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So we might be thinking, as we understand God's saving grace, that it's sovereign. When God willed to save us, we had no being. We weren't born then, but God purposed to save us. And it's because of his purpose, his unalterable purpose. God can't change. He's eternal. He chose us from eternity. And all those he chose from eternity, he will present to himself as his sons. Now, because of those things, because we know that God's will cannot be thwarted, God cannot be frustrated in his love. His love will have those whom he loves, for whom he gave his son to die. Because we know those things, we wonder when the Lord says here, I would have gathered thy children, but you would not. So, doesn't the question need to be answered? Isn't that a contradiction to what we understand the Bible to teach about God's saving grace, his sovereign saving grace? If the Lord Jesus would have gathered thy children together, but these Pharisees would not, and therefore they weren't gathered, isn't that a frustration of the will of God on his part? The answer is no. It's no frustration at all. The point of this passage, the teaching of this passage is that God is willing to save. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I would, but you would not. And so what this is the first point that I want to make in this sermon is that the unwillingness of man, the unwillingness of natural man, that's the first thing. And then the second thing we're going to see is the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the two main points I want to make in this sermon. The unwillingness of the natural man and the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not. I would have, but you would not. And this is the one thing I think that we always wonder about, isn't it? Don't you have a doubt in your mind? I want to be saved. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ can save me, but I don't know if He's willing to save me. Isn't that something that we think about? Has that question ever come to your mind? Or we just presume that, well, because I want to be saved, God must be willing. The Lord says here something different about us. He says, I would, you would not. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says this, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:11. What does it mean to seek after God? It means to desire, to come to Him, to come to Him seeking how we might be made right with Him, that we might worship Him. And God says, there's none. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And this is the universal condition of our hearts. The Lord Jesus says this. It says it in Scripture. And yet we find this statement. I would, you would not. The problem is not with the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is with our unwillingness. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. I know we quote this a lot, but sometimes it's good to turn here and see it. Look at this. John 5 verse 39. Jesus says to the Pharisees, these men, the scribes, whoever he was talking to here, proud man. This is natural man. He's speaking to all men. Look at this. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come to me that you might have life. What do we see in this one scripture, this one little verse of scripture here? He says here that in verse 39, men, natural man, unsaved men who don't have life, are Bible readers. They're searchers of the Scripture. You search the Scriptures. And these are men who don't have life. They said, you think you have in the Scriptures eternal life, but you won't come to me that you might have life. So they search the Scriptures, and men don't have life. They're not really seeking for Christ, even though they're reading and studying and memorizing and quoting and teaching the Bible. That's what the natural man is. He says, and the other thing we see in this is that the Scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are they which testify of me. The Lord Jesus Christ is a subject of Scripture. And here's the other thing. And you will not, no man of his own will, naturally, will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're without life. Life is in Him. The Scriptures speak of Him. We need life. And yet we will not come. But you would not. That is our condition. He says in his own word, that is our condition. But here's the grace of God here. Look at it. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. If you had come, you would have life. If you had come to me, you would have life. But the natural man does not have life, and therefore he doesn't come. He can't perform any of the functions of spiritual life. We go through the motions. How many false religions are there in the world? The world is full of false religions. And have you ever observed that everything that those who profess to know God do is very similar to what the Bible says God's true people actually do? They pray. People in false religions pray. They remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He prayed thus with himself. 18 verse 9 and 12 through 12, he prayed thus with himself. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, even at this, as this publican. I'm not all these things. I tithe, I fast twice a week, and I'm not all these things. And he began to name those things about himself that made a difference between him and others. False religion prays. False religion evangelize. How many times do you see false religion out knocking on doors? False religion does all kinds of evangelization. They try to proselytize. The Pharisees did that. But there's many things that people do outwardly, but one thing that no one does inwardly, naturally, is come to Christ. I would, but you would not. You would not. The fact of the matter is no one really comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he says, look at John 6, chapter 6. I want to show you this verse in verse 37. Jesus said, all, even though naturally we won't come, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see that? There's two things there. Number one, even though no man seeks God, all men naturally don't, God, the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives him shall come to him. And then he says this wonderful thing, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. That's his word. That's his own word. Could there be any other greater encouragement in the scripture than that? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. He won't cast you out. You will be received. Are there any conditions here? Don't wait. This is the thing about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait for something to happen. Don't wait until you get better. Don't wait till you know more. Come now, and come for life. Come for all that God requires of you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Isn't that the gospel in a nutshell? Come to me. The Lord Jesus said, look at Matthew chapter 11. I know these are verses that you probably have memorized, and that's why they're so easy for us to lean upon. And when we tremble in our soul, we come to these, don't we? Don't you go to them? Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you heavy laden? Remember the Pharisees? They bind heavy burdens and they lay them on men. That's what religion does. That's what we do naturally to ourselves. We think we can do what God expects us, and so we go about in this prison of our own bondage, in this fruitful or fruitless pursuit of a righteousness God will accept, doing something. Finally, give me one thing to do. And we try to do it. And when we do it, we think, oh, well, I've arrived now. I've done enough. Or maybe I did that one thing back then when I was 7 years old or nine or something. The Lord Jesus Christ just says one thing. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said we won't come because our natural self is opposed to our own salvation. We will not come to him that we might have life. Remember the parable of the king who made a feast for his son, a marriage feast. He sent his servants out. What happened when he sent those servants out? Nobody came. All with one consent began to make excuses. That's what we are by nature. Now, what I want to do in my own self, truly, what I want to do, and I want you to do, is I want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? Sometimes we think those words are reserved for a one-time event. Unfortunately, false religion has taken these words from Scripture and made it a conversion experience that happens one time, to which men are supposed to look and see, yes, see, I did what I was supposed to do. I did it. Why don't you come? And so men create these invitation systems. Come to the front. Come to the altar. Raise your hand. Make a decision. All sorts of actions they want you to do. One time, get it done and put it behind you. That's essentially what they want. They're saying they may not want that, but they want you to be their disciples, but they would like for you to make that decision so they can claim they've got a convert now. Some of my dear friends, when they were thinking about the death of a loved one, I remember talking to them and they were saying, I remember there was a time when this person, confessed Christ. And so really that's our hope that they, you know, long time ago, they made that decision. They did what they were supposed to do. They said a prayer. They did these things. There was never that. The problem with that is that if you or I look to that one time in our life when something happened, if we look for that one time in our life when something happened, we're not coming to Christ. Coming to Christ is submitting to Him as the one who is all of our righteousness. Coming to Christ is believing Him. It's looking to Him as everything. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on purpose that God uses it this way. Look back again at John chapter 6. Because when we think of what does it mean to come to Him, it carries with it the spiritual activity that goes on in our heart that God wants us to understand. Look at John 6:35. He says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The bread of life. If you eat that bread, guess what? You have life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Do you see how the Lord uses those two, come and believe, interchangeably? Coming is the exact same thing as believing. When you think of believing, imagine coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine as one of those who were plagued by a disease such as leprosy, filthy, and rejected by God and men, and yet you come to the Lord Jesus Christ like the leper did. Remember the leper in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 5? The leper comes to the Lord Jesus. He had probably never even touched anyone at that point in time, up to that point in time, because he was a leper. He had to say, unclean. He took his place among the lepers, and he went out. He was outside, and here the Lord Jesus comes, and he comes, and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He knew he could. He believed he could, but he didn't know if the Lord was willing. Remember? And here he is. You can see the pus running out of his sores and the filth that he felt, even the shame that he felt coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was filthy and diseased and foul and rejected by God's own law. And he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And the Lord Jesus, he says, I will. And he touched him and he made him clean. He came to Christ. That's what believing is. It's coming in your heart. It's not an outward action. It's not getting up out of your seat. It's not raising your hand. It's not waving or doing anything. In your heart, it's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing on Him. And then the other example God gives in Scripture of believing on Him and is looking to Him, looking to Him. And I know that we've gone over this before, but it bears repeating. Do you know that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a one-time act? He doesn't say, whoever has come to me. He says, coming. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but precious to God. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is precious to God, who God has appointed and anointed and made the high priest and the prophet and the king to his people. He says, come to him, come to him. But in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. Remember? Asked him, he said, he didn't ask him anything. Jesus told him some things and then he began to ask. He came and he says, we know you're a teacher. He called him rabbi, tried to butter him up. We know you're a teacher sent from God. No man can do these miracles but that you do, except God be with him. And the Lord Jesus is as if he just changed the subject. He just changed lanes without turning on his signal, as my niece said. And he said, unless you're, he says in verse 3, Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here Nicodemus was. He's a master. He knows everything. He could quote scripture. He knows everything about the Bible. And Jesus tells him, when he tried to butter him up, it's like it just went right past him. He goes right to his heart and he says, unless you're born of God, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. What did he do? He identified Nicodemus as totally blind, spiritually blind, outside of the kingdom of God. He says, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The sprinkling of the water of the gospel on the conscience by the Spirit, giving life to us, the Spirit of God himself coming and dwelling in us, pointing us to Christ, which he's going to explain in a minute. In verse 6 of John 3, he says, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh, whatever you receive from your parents is flesh. It's natural. It's not spiritual. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. In other words, to Nicodemus, think about it. He's saying to him, you're a natural man. Only what you were at birth, physically. You have no part in spiritual things. You haven't been born of God. What a slam to this man. What a lowering, a humbling of him. And he says, marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, wherever it listeth, it says in the King James Version, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, it's the work of God. He does it. It's his work and it's his will. And then he says in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Frustrated and humbled by what the Lord Jesus said and yet not having an answer, a suitable answer, Jesus answered and said, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? He brings him down even lower. You're ignorant. You claim to be a teacher and master in Israel. You can't see the kingdom of God. All you are is flesh. And the Spirit works where he will. He saves whom he will. And now you're asking me how these things can be? You're completely you don't understand. Just like Romans 3 says, there's none that understandeth, not even the proud Pharisee who has memorized probably all of Scripture. In verse 11, he says, Jesus answered him. He said, verily, verily, truly, truly, you can rest assured of this. I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. That's true of every man naturally. We hear God's word and we don't receive it. Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so all Nicodemus could understand was earthly things. He didn't understand heavenly things. And then he says, here's the answer. There has to be a mediator, a redeemer. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Here he says the Son of God had to come from heaven to earth. The one who is on earth is the Son of Man, but yet the Son of Man himself is still in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What? Nicodemus, who knew all of the Scripture, he knew what this account was in Numbers chapter 21. He knew that the people there had complained against God and against Moses and said, our soul loatheth this light bread. We despise this bread. We wish we'd gone back to Egypt and even died in bondage in Egypt rather than being out here in the desert. There's nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and we hate this bread. And then God sent fiery serpents, and the serpents bit the people, and many of them died. And all of them who had been bitten were dying. And they cried to Moses, what do we do? Do something. And God tells Moses, take some brass and take a hammer and put it in the fire and beat it out into a serpent and put it on a pole. And everyone who looks, here's a man dying because of a serpent bite. Look, he says, don't put a tourniquet on it. Don't build a wall around yourself from the serpents. Don't look for a remedy somewhere else. Don't look for something to do. Come as you are. Look to Christ. How do I come? Look at Him. Stop looking at yourself and look at Him and see in Him. There, hanging on the pole, God had put the curse on Him on the pole. Jesus said here to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, cursed by God. He who knew no sin made sin, and God's curse poured out on Him, that whosoever, and He interchanges the word, look, with believe. He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I would, but you would not. And here He says, come to Me, come to Me. Eat the bread of life. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. See in Him what God has done, and find the remedy for all of the things that could come upon you, all the judgment of God. That was what was about to come upon these people, the judgment of God. That's what came upon the serpent-bitten people. It was the judgment of God. And the Lord Jesus, and here the leper was, he was in his sins. He was in the filth and foulness of his disease. And it was deeper than his skin, and it went to his heart. And he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He looked on the Lord Jesus Christ. He put his trust in Him. If we trust in an event, if we trust in our act of faith, if we look to that time in our life where we've performed something, we're not looking to Christ. In fact, if we lay our hope on something that we have done in our lives as a reason why God could accept us, or as a reason why we consider ourselves holy. What is it saying? We have not yet submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God. We have not yet bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, he says, again, you know these things, but I need to be reminded of them. He says, Israel, in verse 31, of Romans 9, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if we do the law, it will be for our righteousness. So righteousness comes by keeping the law. So Israel said, well, then we got to do it. They followed after the law of righteousness, but they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why didn't they? Because they sought it not by faith. What does that mean? It means that there's only one way to be righteous before God in His law. It's to seek righteousness looking to Christ, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. But as it were, by the works of the law. They thought that their own personal obedience would get them to be righteous before God. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire. Listen to how Paul, a man, expresses his lament over his own countrymen, just like Jesus did over the Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. How much zeal is there for God in religion today? People jump around. They do all sorts of things. They give money. They go on missionary. They spend their lives in the mission field. People, I rode on a plane one time with two Mormons. They were going to the mission field to spend their lives doing what? Trusting in their own works. Teaching people to trust their own works. Making men twofold more the child of hell than themselves. He says here, they have a zeal of God. These Israelites had a valid word from God. They had the law. God had given them his requirements. They simply wanted to try to keep those things in order to be right with God. They tried to do what God had said to do. Who could find fault with that? God did. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. To submit means we bow ourselves down and we abandon all that may be called ours and lay hold on all that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God, as it says in the next verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to everyone who looks, to everyone who comes, to the leper, to the serpent bitten. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. To the men who were standing there hearing Jesus, and he said, I would, but you would not. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He says, wherefore, the one who is made an eternal high priest, who is himself the eternal Son of God, made by an oath by God himself, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Come unto God by him. Come unto God by him. What will be the result? He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, who look to him, who believe on him, who take of him as a hungry man takes that bread and eats it, as a thirsty man takes the water and drinks it. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a needy, helpless, condemned sinner, and I need to be saved. And I come to him to be saved, like the leper, like the serpent bitten. I come to him to be saved to the uttermost. From what? From sin. To have life. All the consequences of sin. I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust him only. I look to him only. Look at Acts chapter 16. Here's a man. He feared for his life. I mean, he really feared for his life. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in prison. It was midnight. The jailer had been put in charge of them. The jailer, Paul and Silas, were singing. They had undoubtedly had been speaking about the things of Christ. The jailer was there. It got late. He went to sleep. And suddenly, in verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's bands in the prison were loosed. And the keeper of the prison woke up because of the earthquake, out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he knew his life was over. It would be better to take it himself than to wait for what would happen. The shame, who knows what would happen to his family, the pain of suffering, standing before those had made him prison keeper, and so he drew his sword to fall on his own sword and take his own life. His life, he saw his life flash before his eyes, so he takes out his sword, and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But now, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. What a miracle. Then he called for a light, the prison keeper, And the prison keeper sprang in and came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, brought Paul and Silas out, because he had put their feet in stocks. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, if there was ever an opportunity to lay out requirements to a desperate man, he would have done anything, wouldn't he? Well, all you have to do is, but what did he do? Paul points him to Christ. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't come up with a list. He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me. Look to him. Whoever comes will not be cast out. He is willing. He is willing. He is able. And then the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Look at this. Wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in the middle of this trembling of hearing the Lord Jesus pronounce final judgment on this city, Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, and you would not? I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers its chickens under its wings, but you would not. Look at Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the bride, that's the church, what do they say? Come, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come, come now. Don't wait. Don't wait for something to happen. Don't wait to do something. Don't prepare yourself. There's nothing you can do. Don't bring something. Don't think of what you're going to do. Look to Him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Believe on Him. Submit yourself to His righteousness. Bow down to Him as the Lord and say, Lord, save me for your name's sake. Come to God by Him. Him that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. And him that comes to God by Him, He will save them to the uttermost. The Spirit of God says, come. The church has one message, come to Christ. And him that hears, whoever hears and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? Come, go to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one and the only one who could save. So do you see the unwillingness of man? Do you see the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's every encouragement in the Bible for wicked men like you and me, sinners, those who need a Savior who saves, those who need God to make His will and His choice work for them, who need God to actually remove their sins and give them dominion over sin and bring them to glory, make them His sons who need everything. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many things here in this that we could point to, but I think that it is enough for us just to see these things. The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. He says, I came to save the lost. The lost. Salvation is a rescue, isn't it? It's not us helping. It's God doing. It's Christ saving. And He did it by Himself, didn't He? Is there anything that could be more encouraging to a sinner? There's only one kind of a... There's one thing that marks out a hypocrite more than anything. Is someone who can find peace in thinking they can fulfill what God requires, no matter how small it is. Someone who can actually find comfort and peace if you give them something to do. But you know what a sinner does? A sinner says, I can find peace in only one thing, is if all of my salvation is in what God thinks of His Son for me. And come to Him. Look to Him. Take His word in your heart, in your conscience, and pray and say, Lord, receive us graciously. Let me read one more scripture to you from Hosea chapter 14. I love this text. God has given us, the Spirit of God Himself has given us words to bring. What to say? O Israel, Hosea 14, return unto the Lord thy God. If you haven't turned, turn. If you've gone away, return. Return unto the Lord your God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. And let me give you the words. And turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips, not the idols of our hands. We'll just render the sacrifices of our lips. I'll take the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. We won't trust our works anymore. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. And the Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. What a wonder that is, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? Idols is just a synonym for something we do. I have heard him. I have observed him. I am like a green fir tree. The Lord says, from me is thy fruit found. Everything is found in Christ, isn't it? Let's pray.